All right. If you'll take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Hebrews as we return to Hebrews and pick up about where we left off. Hebrews chapter 4. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word, wherever you are, if you are able, please join me in standing. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. We pray that you would help us to be diligent, to be earnest, to pursue the growth of the kingdom of Christ in our souls and in our land. We pray, God, for your unction to be upon us this day. I pray for your unction to be upon me as I bring your word, that the speaking would be truthful and accurate. I pray for your unction to be upon the hearers, Lord, both those who hear now and those who hear later from whatever medium it might be. I pray that you would open hearts, that you would plant truth, that you would change lives, and that you would allow that the word of Christ would dwell richly among us, and that he would be honored in all that we say and do. God, above all, we pray that you would call the dead to life, that Christ would be honored and loved in hearts where he is even now hated and despised, that the kingdom might be enlarged, and that his glory would be professed and proclaimed and extended. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're reading in the King James, it says, "Let us labor to enter into that rest." Laboring to enter into rest, laboring in order to rest, seems like a strange sort of thing for us. We hunger after rest. We long for it, especially in this overbooked, overstressed, overburdened world that we have created for ourselves. I saw a sign that reads, "When phones were chained with a wire, men were free." It's truth. I don't think that our cell phones have to carry all of the blame, but they sure don't help. And the truth of the matter is that we need rest. The promise of rest is ours in Christ. However, we must understand that we are not really fit for the rest that is promised. We need to be conditioned in order to be prepared for it. And this creates one of those verbal conundrums which confuse the lost and the saved alike, the idea of laboring to rest. So this morning I would like to think with you about what it means for us to work diligently to enter our rest, how we do it, what it does not mean, and how to prepare yourself for the most important and most restful work you will ever do. So the first thing I want to think with you about is this word diligent, this idea to labor intently. Diligence comprises both the power of the bowstring that fires the arrow and the feather that keeps it true to its aim. I was intrigued by how many different ways other translations rendered this word, so I'm going to give you a brief survey. The NIV says, "Make every effort." The ESV says, "Strive." The New Living Translation says, "Do our best." The King James says, "Labor." The New Century Version says to us, try as hard as we can. And Weymouth says, let it be our earnest endeavor. Now, the Amplified Bible, never to be outdone in any means on any reason, says this. Get ready. Let us be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and to fully experience it for ourselves. I like the Amplified. It doesn't read well, but it sure is exhaustive. The idea of diligence is to love. Diligio, which is the Latin word from which diligence is derived, means to choose, to select, or to love with all of your heart. Now, that is intriguing, because when we're diligent in something, it's not a labor of compunction. It's not somebody compelling us to do something. It's a labor that we want to engage in. Diligence engages both the heart and the mind. It is to resemble the hunger found in the hunter who is looking for the right buck. Right? He passes on everything else because everything else that he sees is not the one he's looking for. Used to be the only way people hunted. Not so much anymore. It's a possession that some have by nature to some things. It's a possession that none of us have by nature to the right things. It's something that must be trained in us. It's something that must be created in us. It must be fashioned in us. It must be developed. It's the idea of giving your whole heart and your whole attention to one thing and to keep doing that one thing until you accomplish it. It has changed the world in many ways that we don't think about often. Napoleon's initial battle strategies, by which he conquered most of the known world, was to focus all of his forces on one point in the enemy's line. And having broken through, he would diverge from there. It's the same idea of how we take a magnifying glass, and by focusing the rays of the sun, we can set things on fire. It's a concentrated effort, bringing everything that you possess to bear to accomplish the one thing. Now, I understand that for us to think about having that kind of effort and that kind of focus to enter into rest seems strange. It seems like an exhausting thing to get ready to rest. And maybe that's what I'm trying to say, but it really isn't. It's not the idea that you have to wear yourself out so that you're so tired you have to rest. That's not the point. It's the idea that we're not really ready for what God has for us. Our need for diligence is overarching. It is something that God calls us to apply ourselves to. We were at Bible study yesterday morning, and right after we were all done, Robert shared something with us that just really stuck in my brain. He said, God is sovereign over all things, but that doesn't mean that you lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. Right? We have to be diligent. We have to be intentioned and purposed in our idea of working for what God calls us to do. It might be helpful for us to understand why. It might be helpful for us to think about what it is that God is giving to us as a task in this labor. So let's begin by understanding what it is not. We are not laboring to earn our salvation. Okay? Let me say that up front, lest anybody become confused. I am not for one moment contending that if you do not work, you cannot be saved, because that is not what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that salvation is ours apart from works, that we are called to remember that our salvation is not of him who works, but of God. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans 9, starting at verse 10. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Not only this, when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It is not our work. It is not our intention. It is not our labor. It is not us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts perhaps a little finer point on the question and says this beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this is the diligence that I'm speaking of. This is the good works that are in front of us. This is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to put our hand to the plow in everything that he has created for us to do, and that by doing those things, we are being made fit for the promise of heaven. My favorite line in any Christmas carol that we sing comes from Away in a Manger, and it's the last line in the last verse, and it says, fit us for heaven to live with you there. It's the idea that by the way that we live and the way that we live out this life, God prepares us and makes us fit for his presence. He makes us what he calls us to be. And so our job is not to labor to be saved, but to labor to improve what has been given to us. And by improve, I don't mean we make our salvation better. I mean we make it manifest. It begins to be worked out through us. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The idea of working out our salvation is to prove it, if you will. It is to see it worked throughout the whole of your being. It's so that your entire person becomes wet with his grace. It's the picture of a dry sponge being dunked into a bucket filled with water and then massaged while it's in the water so that every fiber becomes wet. And then when you get it out, you wring it so that everything is equal to the same amount of dampness. It's the idea of God's grace being worked throughout your entire life so that all of you, every single part of your life, every single part of your mind, every single part of your being is saturated with the goodness of God. It's not a small endeavor. It is the work of a lifetime. And it is the work of a lifetime which prepares you for what is promised to you in heaven. J.C. Ryle famously said that if a lost man ever made it into heaven, he would jump out the first window he came to because he would hate it. He would hate everything about it. He would hate the presence of God. The presence of God is painful to the lost. It's just the reality. We need to remember that something has changed in us by the mercy of God, which makes us love him, which makes us love his truth, which makes us desire to be manifestly with him in everything that we do and everything that we are. So we labor to improve and we labor to increase our appreciation of what God has done by the growth that is made in us. So as we labor and as we diligently endeavor to do what God tells us to do, we want to see the promise of our joy and the rest that we have shared among those that we love. So we want to see the influence of God's grace go out to the world around us. All of us have friends and neighbors and family that we know, that we fear are not saved. People that are in our lives, people that are important to us, people that we love. And by just the measure of their life and the measure of their conversation, and I understand none of us can declare whether somebody is saved or lost. I'm not pretending that we can, but the indications give us fear that they are not a person who belongs to God. We should not rest easy with that. We should not be just okay with it. We need to understand that, yes, God is the one who sovereignly chooses, but we should be beseeching him on their behalf. We should be seeking to see them brought into the kingdom. And honestly, beloved, let me be very clear with you. One of the greatest hindrances to the lost becoming Christians is the church. Christ not being manifestly present in us is something that people can see. And yes, I understand that the charge of hypocrisy is itself hypocritical. I understand that they call us hypocrites, but let's be honest with ourselves at least. They call us hypocrites because it's true. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to be diligently seeking to improve that which is in us so that we remove as many barriers as we can to them coming to Christ. We need to be living this out accurately, faithfully, constantly. We need to be surrendering those things that we have held on to and said, Lord, this is mine. I get to keep this bit. Because really, we can't. We can't afford that. They can't afford for us to do that. And if we want to see what is real in our lives be translated to them, we need to make sure that what's real in our lives is translated throughout all of us. Now, closely connected to that is our desire to see the glory of Christ spread out over the whole earth. We want to see him honored in hearts where he is now hated, because he deserves it. He deserves to be loved. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be loved and appreciated and magnified. He deserves to be worshiped. But we also want to increase our capacity for worship, which is the currency of heaven. Right? Think about this with me. Several places in Scripture where God says that we're given crowns for what we do. Now, this isn't that you're going to walk around with a pocket full of crowns when you get into heaven, because the Scripture tells us that the elders fall down at the feet of God and cast their crowns before him. This is the capacity for the worship of heaven. This is what God has given to us so that we might engage in it. So the more that we love him, the more that we know, the more that we do, the more that we seek after him, the more that we have the ability to worship, the more that we have the ability to love him. This is where we grow into the likeness of Christ. This is where we grow into what he calls us to do. We also need to improve ourselves so that we might increase our current awareness and hunger for the prize. Because if you recognize what heaven is, and you recognize what God has given to us, then you begin to recognize that it's worth some sacrifices here. Keeps you faithful in temptation when you begin to understand what's out there, right? The idea that what God is promising later is worth the sacrifice of what you could have now, if we're just talking about sin and a momentary bit of pleasure. It's the idea that it keeps us growing in grace. The more that we grow, the more that we understand. It helps us to honor Christ more purposefully, and it keeps us strong in the fight. But perhaps the most overlooked part of what God tells us to do and how God tells us that we are to live and how God tells us that we are supposed to labor for rest is the truth that by aiming our lives at him, we are given rest in this age. Right? It's not just about there. That's the focus. That's the heart. That's the intention. That's the point. But that's not really all it's about. Because by pursuing him and by living your life in a way that honors and brings glory to Christ, by living your life with a focus that is aimed at his glory and his dominion and his power and his name being exalted, it gives you peace and rest and comfort in the midst of this life, unlike anything else. Beloved, when you walk with God, when you walk with Christ, you have access to comfort and peace and joy that the world can know nothing of. But if you don't practice that walk, you're in the same unsteady boat that they are when it comes to navigating difficult days. If the only tools that you have in your pocket are tools that you got from the world, you can expect them to work just about as good as they do for the world, whether you're a Christian or not. Right? If that's the only thing you're availing yourself of is the wisdom of the world, then don't expect to have a deep sense of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's available to you, But you are not availing yourself of it because you are giving yourself to the means and the methods and the ideas of the world. And if that's what you're spending your life trying to find answers with, then you can expect them to fail for you as spectacularly as they are failing for them. See, what God promises us is rest in this life. But to attain it, we have to live in the fashion that He calls us to live and think on the things that He calls us to think on. Fill our minds and our hearts with His truth and let our lives reflect His glory in every way that we possibly can. And so often, the things that we do are our undoing. Amen? The things that we give ourselves to, the things that we spend our time on, the things that we live and the choices that we make are the very things that become the problems that we wish we could be delivered from. When we begin to walk in grace and begin to strive to grow and to labor so that we might enter into the rest, we begin to find the rest that we need. Spiritual labor provides mental and physical rest. And what do I mean by spiritual labor? Well, I mean diving into the Word. I mean prayer. I mean living with your eyes fixed steadfastly on kingdom things. I mean letting that be the thing which you hunger for and thirst for and which you pursue in all things. And when that begins to be the way that you live, you can expect the chaos of the age to bleed off of you. It doesn't mean that the world is suddenly going to become better. It just means that all of a sudden you're going to become a little more stable in it. You're going to find that your boat's gotten a little larger, that the keel has gotten a little deeper, and that the storms that are going on around you, they're not quite so massive any longer. There is a world of difference in sailing in 12-foot seas in an 8-foot boat versus a 500-foot cruiser. You're not going to feel them in the ship. But if the seas are bigger than your boat, you're in for a rocky ride. And so the more that you grow in grace and the more that you walk in the truth of what God calls you to do and the more that you set yourself to labor after the rest that is promised, the more you will find that this life loses its capacity to unsettle you. The wind of heaven begins to refresh our soul, and the glory of Christ empowers our return to other more urgent and important matters. Because all of a sudden we begin to see what's really at stake. And more than seeing what's at stake, we see the glow of what's promised ahead. We have a greater sense of what it is that God is holding out for us. And that gives to us depth. It gives to us spiritual mass. The ability to stand firm when everything else around you is falling. The word that we tend to describe that for is maturity. Amen? We begin to look at Christians who learned how to walk in grace and learned how to walk in truth and learned how to live their lives aimed at the glory of God. And what we find is that there is a steadiness about them. There is a maturity about them. There is a rock solid truth that no matter what comes on, they're just not shaken. They're steady on. They know who they are. More importantly, they know whose they are. And they know where they're going. And they know what they're about. And there is a sense of peace that settles over them that we long for. Well, beloved, the capacity to have that same sense of peace be the mark of your life is offered to you. But you must aim yourself at it. You must live in such a way that that is what you want. Because in the end, here's the truth. Whatever you aim at is typically what you hit. Right? It's true whether you're shooting a gun or swinging a hammer. Do you know why people hit their thumb with a nail when they're swinging a hammer? Here's the truth. It's because they're worried about it and they're looking at the thumb instead of at the nail. But as soon as you learn that the hammer goes where you look, you stop looking at your finger and you start looking at the nail, and you'll find that you miss a whole lot less. What's the secret of shooting straight? Keeping your eye on the target instead of on everything else that's going on around you. Beloved, what God offers to us is a real and genuine offer. It is an offer of peace. It is an offer of rest. It is an offer of a steady, certain hope that dwells with you even now as you begin to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that every part of your life becomes engaged in this work. And it's attached to the future promised rest that's held out for us. But if you're living your life glancing at that and then focusing on everything else, you can expect that the peace that's promised there is not going to manifest itself in your life. So, what is this labor? First of all, it is a mental labor. It really is very much right between the ears. It really is very much about what you choose to think about, what you choose to spend your time on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9, tells us this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Paul's talking about a focused determination that shapes his life because he's looking forward to the day when he will stand before God. He's looking forward to the day when he will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says that because of this, he makes it his aim to be well-pleasing to God. He's diligent in this pursuit. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So the first idea is to set your mind on things above with a mental focus intention, with the idea that where you aim your heart and your mind is where your life will follow. But it is also a painful sacrificial purpose. Look, let's read on. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Well, there's a verse for today. In which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you've put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This idea of putting off the old things, don't ever deceive yourself to think that it will not be painful. They have been your darlings for all of your life. They have been the things that you have desired. They have been the things that you have had passions for. They are the things that motivated you when you were a worldling, when you were a person who belonged only to the creatures of this life and the creatures of this world. The things that Paul describes here in Colossians 3, we look at those and we go, well, of course, how else would I live? Covetousness is idolatry? No, covetousness is our national creed. It is what we want more than anything else. Covetousness has become the virtue of the age. But God says it's idolatry. Do not deceive yourself that putting aside the old things and turning to Christ is not going to hurt. It will hurt. It requires sacrifice. It requires you looking at the things that you've always loved and you've always wanted and you've always done. It requires looking at your own very nature and saying, you know what? My nature is not pleasing and I'm not going to coddle it. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to stop being the person that I was and the person that I am by default, and I'm going to seek to be something else. This is the labor that we're talking about. This is how we labor to enter into the rest. This is how we labor to become fit for the presence of God. Amen. We engage with Him in the work of transformation in our lives. The scriptural word, the spiritual word for this is sanctification. And it is a sacrificial work. It is a work whereby you lay aside the things that you used to love. You could consider it spiritual calisthenics. Grab it at verse 12. Let's read on just a little bit. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, remember we're talking about rest, peace and rest are synonymous terms. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There is your recipe for spiritual fitness. There is what God says you are to do if you want to be spiritually healthy, if you want to be spiritually fit. This is the Council of Heaven's spiritual healthy recommendations. The king's physical fitness badge, right? The king's spiritual fitness badge. There you go. It's the idea that God has given to you this prescription for spiritual vitality. And it is something that sounds an awful lot like work. Doesn't it? Not works as if you're going to be saved by them, but work because you have been saved. And having been saved, you want something else for your life than the old things that were its ruin. This is the labor that we're speaking of. This is the labor that changes us. It is hasty, right? There's a sense of urgency about it. Look at Romans chapter 13. It's not something that we want to put off till tomorrow. I couldn't think of a better word than hasty. It's urgent. There's the word. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul says, look, you don't need to know when Jesus is coming back. You just need to know that His return for you is 24 hours closer than it was yesterday at this time. You are that much closer to the end of your life. And you need to recognize the fact that that means for each one of us, we are in the end times. At least your personal end times. Right? The end times would be defined as the generation which exists before the return of the Lord, the very last generation. Well, beloved, hear me very plainly. You are your own end times. Because you're not going to get another chance at this. This life that you have, these days that you have been given, they are the days immediately before the return of the Lord for you. Doesn't mean the end of the world. It might. Just looking around us, it might. But it doesn't have to. But for you, it does. Because there will come a time where you will draw your last breath. I've preached two funerals this week. There will come a time where you will draw your last breath. And when you do, you will awaken with your presence in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's it. You're done. What it calls us to do and to be is focused. It calls us to remember that these days are given for a purpose, and that we need to recognize the urgency that's inherent in them. And in doing this, we need to be careful of our own soul. Listen to how Paul talked about this. 1 Corinthians 9. I would think that if there was ever a Christian who lived who was not worried, it would have been Paul. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way, then, that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This isn't that Paul was uncertain of Christ's promises. This is that Paul wanted to make sure that he was ready. This is that Paul wanted to live his life with a disciplined purpose. He wanted to see that his life was going to matter for the sake of the kingdom. If you look over at 2 Timothy, you'll see how he came to the conclusion of the matter. Second Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Paul says this, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wrote these words probably within weeks of his execution. And he looked back over the course of his life and he said, you know what? I did what I was called to do. I lived my life with diligence and I'm ready to enter into the rest that's been promised to me. I am prepared for my death. And ultimately, this is what laboring to enter into our rest looks like. It is the idea that all of the days that you have been given here, you are preparing for your death. Because that's what our rest is. It's that entering into the presence of God. We don't have to fear death. We're ready for it. Amen. We don't have to be afraid of our last breath or what comes after. It's our promised reward. But we do owe it to ourselves to labor diligently, not only to make sure that we're ready, but so that we know we're ready. Right? I think that if I were to be insane enough to agree to run a marathon with Jenna, that when we stepped... Yeah, there's a funny picture, I know. When we stepped up to the starting line... They use lines, don't they? Okay. She would feel a lot more confident about it than I would. Fair to say? Why? Because she's prepared. She's trained. For some reason that makes no sense to me whatsoever, she enjoys going out and running. Yay! today. I don't. But she's prepared for that, right? And in the preparation comes comfort when the time to start is. Dangling participle, I know. Upon us. There you go, I'll finish it. Talk like Yoda, I do. In the preparation is the comfort. And beloved, so many times I see Christians that are robbing themselves of the comfort that they should have today because they do not live with the target in their eyes and they are not preparing for the eventuality of that day when we stand before God. That's when everything really starts. It's not the end of your life. It's the beginning. In my mind, it kind of works like this. When a baby's born, the only thing they've been aware of for 9 months is warm, dark, close comfort. And the process of being born has to feel just a little bit like dying. I imagine most of them, if they could articulate it, are saying, let me go back, let me go back. I'm scared out here. There's all this bright light and it's cold and where's mom? Because mom is the only thing they've known around them. They don't recognize that it's somebody now they're going to get to see and to interact with. Beloved, when we leave this life, it really is the same thing. We're leaving this time of preparation, this time of our growth, of our development, and we are entering into what is our life. This is not your life. God is your life. His presence is your life. And the rest that He promises you is worth the sacrifice of everything that you spend here to make ready for it. It's worth it all. But we get it wrong because we focus our attention on this instead of that. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore diligently labor to enter into that rest. We don't want to fall short of it. We don't want to be like the Israelites who saw that rest and said, yeah, no, I really don't want it. There's giants in the land. We don't want to be like that. Because we are to labor willingly, cheerfully, diligently, wholeheartedly, constantly, with fear and trembling. We are to labor faithfully. We are to labor evangelically. We are to labor with something else in our sights. We are to labor with the day of our reward clearly in front of us. So God gives us some tools to help us with this labor. Right? Every good athlete needs tools to train with. Well, as spiritual athletes, we've already given you the calisthenics, the warm-ups. Now let's talk about the tools. Let's talk about how you're going to train. Unsurprisingly, if you know me, first and foremost, you're going to train by diligent study of the Word. Okay? You, oh my beloved, the people of God, are to be biblical scholars, everyone. You need to know the Bible. You need to study the Bible. You need to be well-versed in the truth of God. You need to be thinking about it diligently. You need to be thinking about it daily. You need to be thinking about it early and late. You need to be thinking about it alone. And you need to be thinking about it with others. You need to be a diligent, disciplined student of the Word of God. It is your number one tool and the number one weapon in your arsenal. It is the number one thing that God has given you to prepare yourself for the world that is waiting. Because it is the thing that He uses to transform our corrupted minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us this, right? Look there with me. I think I missed that one in your list. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we renew our minds? Through the Word of God. It is the tool that He has given to us to be constantly at work shaping our minds, because the world is constantly at work trying to transform your mind into its likeness. There is no shortage of influence to corrupt and to transform your thinking into the likeness of the world. Books, television, games, entertainment, idle things are all conditioning devices. Every single one. And I'm not telling you that you can't do any of those things, but I'm telling you that when you do them, you need to be aware of what it is. You need to be on your guard. You need to be thinking critically. You need to be examining it biblically. You need to be aware of the worldview that is being shoved in your ears and in your eyes and up your nose and pulled out your throat. You need to be aware of the things that you are being force-fed. Diligence is the watchword of the day. Be a student of the Word so that your mind is transformed. Engage with the study of the Word with prayer. You need God to understand the Word. Okay? His Spirit is given to us by Christ to bring to mind everything that He has told us and to help us understand all mysteries. He takes the Word of God, He opens our minds, He opens our hearts, He plants it in us, He waters it, He brings forth fruit. The Spirit is a necessary component, and you need to knowledge and with foresight acknowledge that when you study. Don't ever just open up the Bible and start reading. Ask God to give you wisdom. Invite Him to join you. Yes, He's always there. Yes, He can do it without your invitation. But there is something profoundly powerful in your submission to the truth that you cannot do it alone. Okay? You need to ask Him to give you wisdom. Because when you pray, you walk into the throne room of God. And you walk in with full access. And you walk in, and God gives you His attention. I don't know how frequently we consider that truth. I don't know how much we ponder the mystery of being here and there simultaneously, and knowing that all of heaven waits while God listens to His child. If we truly understood it, truly appreciated it, I think that more than likely, there'd be a lot of people yelling at us, "Will you please stop praying? I got stuff for you to do." Amen? You have also, when you pray, not only the promise of God's attention, but the promise of an answer. It may not be the answer you want, but He always answers because He always hears you. Another tool with which you prepare yourself for that which is to come is Christian fellowship. Our brothers and our sisters keep us aimed true. And practicing your faith among others who believe like you do hones you. Practicing your faith among those who do not believe as you do also hones you. So engage in Christian fellowship. And our loves are often shaped by those that we surround ourselves with. You ever notice that? It's a pretty common human trait that when you're with a bunch of people who think in this way, you start thinking like they do. They have these hobbies, they have these interests, they have these things that they do, and all of a sudden you start to develop an interest in those things. And if you're with this group of people and they've got a different set of interests, you may start to develop interests with that group of people. It's not that you're wishy-washy. It's just kind of the way we're made. We're social beings. Well, when you spend time with fellow believers, when you spend time with the people of God, it's supposed to work that their passion for Christ rubs off on you. It's supposed to work that your passion for Christ rubs off on them. There is, to use a word that's been vastly overused, a synergism involved. There is an energy that is given to us by our mutual interaction. There is something that allows us to feed one another's souls, even as we feed ourselves. It's part of the dynamic of heaven. It's part of what God tells us that we are given. Another tool, as strange as it might be, is evangelism. Sharing it makes it sweeter. It helps spread the glory of Christ. It enlarges the kingdom. Christ is honored. But surprisingly enough, by sharing your faith and by sharing the things that God gives to you, you grow. And anybody who's ever taught anything in their life can tell you experientially that you learn more in preparing to teach and in the activity of teaching than you ever learn from somebody teaching you. Amen? It's just the way it works. Because when you start to master the material so that you begin to share it with others, you start finding all the little places that you just skated over when you were just trying to pass a test. Because then you start anticipating the things they might ask, or if you didn't anticipate it, when they ask you the thing that you don't have an answer for, now you've got to go dig it up. It's a good thing. So be vocal in your faith. You don't have to have all of the answers. Share it with the people that God brings into your life. Share the truth of who Christ is. Because in that sharing, not only are they going to be drawn, but we also are going to be grown. There is, of course, a warning connected to this passage. Paul says, let us be diligent, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says, let us be diligent to enter in, lest we fall victim to the same things that they did. Look again at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail or fall according to the same examples of disobedience. We need to remember that the disobedience of Israel resulted in its ruin. And sometimes our disobediences result in our own ruin as well. It doesn't mean that God casts us off and that He stops loving us and that we're not saved. But there is a tremendous capacity for misery in the human life. And so many times the miseries that we endure are the miseries that we made. So be diligent. Because the truth is this. If you're aiming yourself at what is good and pure and right and righteous and noble and accurate in the Word of God and pleasing and exciting to Him, the world will try to heap misery upon you. But it doesn't stick. And you're going to find, if you try to live your life in that context, that you make a lot less misery for yourself than you would otherwise. I believe in our capacity to make misery for ourselves, so I'm not saying you won't do it at all. But you are going to make a lot less of it. You are going to encounter that life here will be sweeter, and that life here will be smoother, and that life here will be less filled with trouble and less fraught with dangers. At least dangers that seem to have any bite to them. When you live your life according to the will and purpose of God. We need to remind ourselves often of the things of God, because our hearts are fickle. Our eyes wander and our hearts follow. We need God daily. You cannot do this on the strength of what you did yesterday or the day before or the year ago or a decade ago. We need Him now. And you cannot live tomorrow on the strength of what you do today. So you need Him tomorrow as well. We must grow in this grace. This must be the way that we live our lives and the things that we shape ourselves towards, because the prize is heaven itself. It is the person of Christ. It is the undiluted manifest presence of God. It is the promise of knowing Him even as we ourselves are known. It is worship without end. It is joy without bound. It is rest without diminishment. And I just want to think with you about that last statement for just a moment. Have you ever noticed that in this life, rest unlimited tends to decay? If you don't use it, you lose it, right? That's the wisdom of the age. If you don't exercise physically, your body goes to ruin. If you don't think about things, you lose them. If you don't practice something, you forget. Your fingers lose their skill. Your mind loses its edge. But when we rest in heaven, that will not be the case. Because you will rest in the labor of eternity. And even as you rest, you will be engaging in the fruits of that rest. And you will not be diminished in the eternal rest that we find in the arms of Christ. Let us labor then, diligently, to enter into the rest that is promised to us. Let us labor diligently, that we might be ready for it then, and that we might experience the wonder of tasting it now. Because that is 100% an offer that's being made to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. Grace to think, grace to understand, grace to see, grace to share, grace to rest. We pray, Father, that in this day, our lives might be marked out by a kingdom focus that transforms us. We pray, God, that in this day, our lives might be manifestly, evidently, plainly devoted 100% to you. And that our lives would be used by you for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ, for the display of his glory, that the lost might be brought into the kingdom, and that the Lamb who was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. We pray, God, that you would grant to us the rest that you promise. Give us courage to labor diligently for it. Give us peace in the midst. Give us more of Christ, that we might share more of him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.